I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. I was thinking, I was meditating on the blessing of a heart that's inclined to rejoice in Christ. I don't know about you, but that's a gift. To be able to rejoice in Christ, God has to give you that gift. To be able to see his glory, God has to give you that gift. Don't you fool yourself. Don't you fool yourself. Whole lot of people are not interested in the Savior. A whole lot of people are not interested in his glory. A whole lot of people are not interested in the things that interest God. Don't fool yourself. And to be able to have your heart filled with the joy of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that's a gift. That's a gift. To be able to find your satisfaction and your completion in him is a gift. Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking about being delivered from having to contemplate yourself. You know, when you're stuck on yourself, you're in trouble. If you're honest. But if God gives you another vision, you're good to go. If he allows you to see Christ and from your heart be able to embrace his fullness and his sufficiency and his glory and his goodness and his mercy, God's done something for you. If God allows your heart to run after him, I think it's one of our memory verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 4, draw me and I'll run after you. Isn't that what the woman said? Draw me and I'll run after you. The daughters of the king have delighted in your glory. We will remember your love more than wine. You have brought me into your banqueting house. You have brought me into the intimacy of who you are in Christ. And I'm saying, if you're here today with a heart wide open, fully and thoroughly interested in Christ, God's done something for you. If he didn't, we've got to pray for you. Because the only vision that matters is the vision of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters. No man has seen God at any time. Only he who is in the bosom of the Father, watch this now, he hath revealed him. John said in John 1:14, what? And we beheld his glory. It's in the present tense. We're stuck on the glory of God in Christ. We beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. Isn't that good? Now, what's happening right here in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, I hope I can have your attention I'm praying for you, that God will give me your attention for 1 hour. The events that are taking place in Joshua 3 and 4 are very important events. Very important events. Not only important to the people of that time, but to you. And to me, these are very important events. Do you remember the memory verse that we had in Joshua? Listen to it now. Let your soul hear this. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. The Lord will show himself mighty among you. That's what Joshua said. And that's what I'm praying for us right here. Listen to what it says in Joshua 3 verses 1 through 4. And I want you to pay particular notice to verse 4. As we prepare to enter into our message, Joshua rose early in the morning. It sounds like that's a man who was serious about his business. Isn't that right? I love the King James Version. I accept other translations of the scriptures. There are parts of scripture where other translations are better than the King James. That's without a doubt. What I love about the King James is a continuity of language structure that they were mindful of from both the Old and the New Testament. So even though you're dealing with the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New, when they translate it in the English, they are mindful of the continuity of phraseology and terms so that when you read something in the New Testament, it will remind you of something in the Old because of the continuity. And the continuity is important. And I remember a man who rose up early in the morning when God had told him, Abraham, I want you to offer your son Isaac up on the altar to me. And Abraham got up early in the morning. You know what that means? Abraham believed God. See, when God calls sinners, and he really calls them, they get up early in the morning. I want to find out what God has for me. Early in the morning, we get up. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And Joshua got up early in the morning. I hope to help us understand exactly why he got up early in the morning. But early in the morning, he got up and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. Here we are. They came from Shittim. Now, remember what happened in Shittim? All kinds of horrible things took place. We talked about this last week. If you weren't here, get the CD. It was the place where Israel committed probably its worst crime against the glory of God. God had to bring judgment upon them in that scenario. 23,000 died in one day. Ultimately, 24,000 died. God wiped out all of the old people in Shittim. He wiped them all out. He finished his promise to Joshua and Caleb saying the old folks are going to die. But here at Shittim, in the place of judgment, in the place of death, God now is getting ready to move in a way that is magnificent. And that's the gospel, folks. It's in the midst of death. It's in the midst of chaos. It's in the midst of judgment that God rises up with his promises to his people. And it's just so. So here they move from Shittim right up to the edge of Jordan. We talked about this last week. We are at Jordan now. Do you know how important that is? First of all, it's because as we learned in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, shall he not do it? Hath he not spoken? Will he not make it good? We believe that, don't we? God has brought his people to Jordan. That's more important than a birthday. That's more important than a wedding. Now, wedding's important now, but we are at a very monumental event here. I'm trying to get you to understand something. We are at the Jordan. Every believer knows the significance of what I just said. We are at the Jordan. God's brought his people from Egypt to Jordan. If you're a child of God today, he did that for you. Will you hear what I'm saying? Because his promises cannot fail. He brought his people to Jordan just as he said he would. They're there now. They are on the brink of a magnificent blessing. And if you listen carefully today, you'll learn something about the Lord Jesus you never heard before. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, say, Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to me today through the preaching of the gospel. And in fact, you who know Christ, pray for them who don't know him today, that they might see his glory here. See, Joshua said the Lord's going to do wonderful things, miraculous things, mighty things today. Now listen to what it says. And it came to pass after 3 days, do you see that? That the officers went through the host and they commanded the people saying, when you see the ark, got it? When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after, what does it say? It. Did you get it? Go after it. But you can't go after it until you see it. This is important now. I want you to hear Joshua saying something. And listen to what he says in verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it. I believe that. There shall be a space between you and it. About 2,000 cubits by measure. This is approximately 3,000 yards. And 1,000 yards, rather, and I don't know how many miles that is, but it's a long way off. The people were to keep a massive distance between them and the ark so that there is a clear distinction between them and the ark, because what needs to be done needs to be done with regards to the ark first and then second. Did you get that? Very important. Now, notice what it says. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it. Do not come near unto it, in order that you might know the way by which you must go. Do you see it? Now watch this last phrase. For you have not passed by this way before. You have not passed by this way before. You can't cross until he crosses. You can't go until he goes. You're not going to even know how to go until he goes. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is very important. Now, I want to start with our outline. You can follow me in your outline. This will help you, particularly those of you who are not quite familiar with the scriptures. We are at a major, major point of what we call sanctification. We are at a major, major point of sanctification. Sanctification is what God does to you. Sanctification is what God does in you. Justification is what God does for us. Did you hear that? Sanctification is what God does to you and in you. And listen to me now. You can't know God without sanctification. You can't see him without sanctification. You can't experience God without sanctification. But you won't have that until justification takes place. It's what God does for us outside of us in the person of Christ that prepares us to see him and see his glory. That's already taking place. And Joshua now is speaking to the people and saying, sanctify yourselves. We are at a major point of sanctification. Now, the sanctification that I am talking about is not the subjective sanctification of us preparing ourselves, as it were, for the Lord. It's the sanctification objectively of us seeing something. We are at a major point of sanctification. There are three things that will be sanctified on this day. Now, to be sanctified, as you see it in your outline, or well, it's not there. To be sanctified in this sense means to be honored. It means to be exalted. It means to be lifted up. It means to be revered. See, God sanctified his son, isn't that right? And his son is honored and revered and lifted up. And men and women speak of him everywhere. To honor something is to sanctify it. I quoted this last week in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, where the Spirit of God says to his people, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Let him be your dread and your fear. When you sanctify something, you set it apart. When you sanctify something, you make it special. When you sanctify something, you see to it that that sanctified thing is not mixed mingled with other things that are common. Do you hear what I'm saying? And when believers sanctify the Lord God in their heart, what that means is God gets all the glory in their life. When a believer sanctifies the Lord God in their heart, what that means is they see God. They see God as exclusively and distinctly different from everything else. And what's going to happen today, what's about to happen right now, are three things are going to be sanctified. First of all, in this major event, God's going to be sanctified. Do you hear that? God's about to sanctify himself. Listen to what it says here in Joshua chapter 3 over in verse 7. Listen to what it says. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I be magnified in the sight of all Israel. Do you see that? This day will I begin to magnify thee. And God's talking about Joshua. This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I was with Moses as I was with you. Joshua here is being magnified in this text of scripture. If you look over in chapter 4, listen to what it says over in chapter 4. I'll start at verse 18. And it came to pass that when the priest... Oh, no. Look at verse 14. Here it is. On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses that all the days of his life. Now, Joshua is magnified here. Look down at verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were all gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord that is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. The account that's before us is designed to glorify God in this very special event that's taken place. Now, if you go back to Joshua chapter 3, you'll notice something that is of unique interest. In Joshua chapter 2, rather, God tells Joshua to prepare the people for their crossing over, and in 3 days, they were to be prepared. You'll see this here, Joshua chapter 1, verse 10. Here it is. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days, you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess. I thought about that, and I remember a couple of other occasions wherein this whole idea of the 3 days was important. Back in Exodus chapter 3, when God met Moses, what God told Moses was to tell the children of Israel that they were going to be delivered out of Egypt. And when you talk to Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Let them go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. This is Exodus chapter 3, verse 18. And I thought back then, what is the significance of the 3 days? What is relevant about them leaving Egypt and going 3 days into the wilderness? Here's the first point. When they entered into the wilderness after 3 days, they were at a very specific place too. Do you remember what that was? It was the Red Sea. It was the Red Sea. What I recognize then is that what's happening to Joshua here is also what happened to Moses back then. When God told Moses to tell the children of Israel, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. They came out, and in 3 days, they were at a very monumental point too. That was the crossing of the Red Sea. You remember what happened there? They got stuck between Pharaoh and the Red Sea, and they cried out, who's going to deliver us? They turned to Moses and they started badgering Moses about the fact that they were going to die. And what did God tell Moses to tell them? Stand still and behold the salvation of the Lord. Now, I'm going to make a clearer point on that here in a moment. But I also want you to remember that there's another point at which 3 days were marked. In Exodus 19, another very monumental point took place. In Exodus 19, Israel had come after 2 months to Mount Sinai. Remember that? And at Mount Sinai, this is what God said. Go through all the children of Israel and tell them to sanctify themselves, for on the third day, God shall speak to you. That was a major point of revelation as well. And so what I see is this continuity where God is telling his people, be sanctified on the third day. And I recall, saints, I don't know about you, but in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is headed to Jerusalem and Herod is seeking to kill him, a lot of the Sadducees and scribes tell Jesus, Herod seeks to kill you. Here's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, around verse 3. Go tell that fox. Today I work, I'm doing cures and miracles, and tomorrow I have to work. And on the third day, watch this, I'm going to be perfected. On the third day, I'm going to be perfected. And so the idea of the third day has to do with a point of sanctification or a point of glorification, and that's where we are right now. Joshua has been instructed by God in chapter 1 to tell the people to get prepared for the crossing over into Jordan. And there are a number of things that transpire in chapters 1 and 2 that you don't see there that are significant. For instance, God tells Joshua what to do. And then Joshua tells the officers what to do. And then the officers tell the people what to do. And then Joshua tells the priest what to do. And I'm cutting this down because it's very important for you to see something. I recall when Moses was bringing the children of Israel out of the wilderness that he had all kind of trouble with them. Every time he was at a particular station, they were complaining and bickering and murmuring. But if you look carefully at Joshua chapter 1, Joshua chapter 2, and we're going to see here in Joshua chapter 3, there's something that takes place that's of great significance. And you know what that is? Everybody is obedient this day. Everybody. Everyone is obedient to the call to cross over. God tells Joshua in chapter 1, listen to it in verse 2 and 3. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, unto the land which I give to you, even the children of Israel. Verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread, that have I given you, as I said unto Moses. Verse 4, from the wilderness of Lebanon, even unto the great river of Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will not fail you, nor forsake you. Do you see that? Be strong, be of courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto your fathers to give them. And God goes on to tell Joshua, we're about to get some business done. Now, what I love about this is there is a radical distinction that takes place between the leadership of Moses and the leadership of Joshua. With the leadership of Joshua, and you'll see this when we go through the book of Joshua, in essence, everything that Joshua does will be successful. The crossing over here is unique because God tells Joshua what to do. Joshua doesn't ask questions. He doesn't complain. He doesn't demonstrate the slightest unbelief. And then Joshua turns around, as I said earlier, and he instructs his officers, and his officers go through the camp, and his officers tell all Israel, all 1.8 million, sanctify yourselves, get ready to cross over. And then Joshua tells the priest what to do. We see that in Joshua chapter 2 as well, Joshua chapter 1 rather. And in Joshua chapter 2, here's something that happens. And this happened with Moses. When they got to the brink of the promised land in Numbers 13, remember, Moses was inclined to send spies over to examine the land. And you remember all the trouble that happened with that. They sent 12 spies over. 10 came back with an evil report. Only 2 said, let's get busy. That was Joshua and Caleb. I want you to note that in chapter 2, which is a whole scenario in itself, where these 2 spies meet Rahab the harlot. You remember that, right? Rahab the harlot is the progenitor of the Lord Jesus. She's the Lord's mother, great, great, great grandmother. But I want you to mark this. Joshua sends 2 spies to go spy out the land. Do you know they do exactly what he says? They don't complain. They don't bicker. They don't murmur. They accomplish the task for which they went. They come back. And I want you to see this in the latter part of chapter 2, verses 22 through 24 this way. After that, they had escaped being pursued by those men of Jericho. They went out and came unto the mountains and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned, and the pursuers sought them through all the way, but they did not find them. So the 2 men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, will you listen to this, saints? Truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land. This is a huge difference. I don't know about you, from the report that was given to Moses, that's given to Joshua. There's something, I want you to get this now, there's something different about the attitude and the temperament and the demeanor of the people who are about to cross this Jordan. And I believe that it's because God has raised up a leadership that makes the difference. This is no plight or blight on Moses. God bless Moses. He brought them to the brink, didn't he? He brought them to the brink of the promised land. But we know that Moses couldn't bring them over. There was another who had to do that. And what we're seeing here is that God, having raised up Joshua to take Moses' place, the whole attitude of everybody is totally different. Everybody's compliant. Everybody's obeying. Everybody's doing their job. Now, when we get into chapter 3 here, as we are about to right now, something takes place. And here's what I have to call it. Impeccable obedience. Flawless obedience. Everybody in the kingdom is doing what God says do. Now, you got to stop and mark that, because when was the last time you did what God told you to do? Not just one of you, all of us. I've been pastoring here for 10 years, and I can't find one day where we all together did everything God calls us to do. But on this day, it's happening. On this day, it's happening. You know what this tells us? God's already working in the hearts of these people to help them possess the land. He's giving them obedient hearts. Even before they cross over, he's preparing them to obey him. Isn't that what we need? God has to prepare our hearts to obey him. So this is what we're going to be dealing with. In our outline, the next point of observation is this. We are at the Jordan. Now, you've heard that several times. Do you know the significance of the Jordan River? Do you know the significance of the Jordan River? Some of you will know this next week when you get baptized. Some of you will know this. The Jordan River is significant. All you need to do is ask Naaman. Remember Naaman the leper? He knew the Jordan was significant, didn't he? That brother knew exactly what Joshua said when Joshua said, sanctify yourself, because the Lord's going to do wonders among you. Naaman knew that. You know who else knew that? The children of Israel. In the days prior to immediately prior to the Lord's coming, when John the Baptist was raised up as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus, and John was preaching the gospel, pointing to Christ, saying, repent, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And all the people came down to Jordan to what? To be baptized. God was already working in their hearts, wasn't he? He was already working in our hearts. Wonders were taking place at the Jordan. There's another person who also went to the Jordan. You know who that is? The Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, it tells us that Jesus met up with John and he told John, John, it's time for us to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus entered down into the waters of Jordan and God baptized, or John baptized Jesus there and God confirmed him. Did God do wonders that day? The scripture says the heavens opened up, the Father spoke from heaven, the Spirit of God descended on Christ, and it was clear that he was the Son of God. Isn't that right? God does wonders at the Jordan. And I'm just here to tell you, this is what we're going to see today, a wonder. A wonder by which Joshua will be magnified in the eyes of the people. A wonder by which God himself will also be magnified in the eyes of the people. And at the end of the message, you'll see that the people are magnified by virtue of their crossing the Jordan in the eyes of the world. All right, point number one, as we go forward. There's a process taking place here. I don't know, and I know you didn't have time to listen very carefully as we read chapters 3 and 4. But chapters 3 and 4 about the crossing of the children of Israel from the wilderness into the land of Canaan, this is not just sort of a recollection of a mass group of people just crossing over the river. This is not like a news bulletin that the Bay Bridge is crowded, 150,000 cars stopped, backed up all the way to the Hayward Overpass, and you have this idea of a jam and then gradually people just cross over. That's not the way Joshua wrote this. If you look very carefully at the format and structure in which Joshua speaks, he's magnifying certain events. He's magnifying certain people, and he's magnifying certain activities which are designed to call our attention to how they crossed over, how the people crossed over. Point number one, look at Joshua chapter 4, verse 1. And this is very good. The process by which they crossed over would secure the safety of every one of the children of Israel as they crossed over. In Joshua chapter 4, verse 1, and it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan. Do you see that? That the Lord spoke unto Joshua. Back up to chapter 3, look at verse 17. He says it again. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. Do you see that? And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now, why would he say the same thing in chapter 4, verse 1 that he says in chapter 3, verse 17? To help us get a point. It's not merely that the people passed over. It's how they passed over. It's how they passed over. So I want you to mark the process, because the process is very important. In our outline, it's very clear that the way they crossed over was because of the obedience of the priest. The obedience of the priest. The obedience on the part of the priest made it possible for the children of Israel to cross over. And on this day, there's going to be obedience not only on the part of the priest and on the part of the people and on the part of Joshua, but on the part of the river. Have you ever crossed a river before? Think about this for a moment. Now, I've never really crossed a river. I've seen rivers and I've seen their torrents and I've seen how they flowed. And according to our text, the river is flowing mightily today. The torrents are full. In fact, this is the harvest time and it overflows at this time. So God's timing is impeccable as well. But have you ever, some of you probably, have you ever felt the power of a river? Anyone here? Hands up. I don't care, a few people. You guys know a river is no joke. Isn't that right? It ain't no joke. Now, when you crossed that river, did you honor that river? Yes, you did. You respected that river. You understood that if something wrong happens, this river is going to swallow me up. And you understood also that the river was so powerful that it could, given the wrong opportunity, take you where it wanted to take you. Now, God often talks about rivers and oceans and their power and their might, but he always indicates in the scriptures how that he has control over those things. I want you to know that on this day, the river actually honors the people. And here's how it's done. The first thing that we need to see is there's something that goes before the people into the river. You know what that is, right? What is it? It's the ark. Go back to chapter 3. Look at verses 3 and 4. Very important. I want you to see this. Some of you have been here with me before, but I want us to go back here because this is very important. Joshua commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priest and the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. There shall be a space between you 2,000 cubits. What did God tell the priest to do? He told them to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord up to the brink of Jordan. And when the priest brought that ark up to the brink of Jordan, he told them in chapter 3 to put your feet in the Jordan. Isn't that what he said? And when they put their feet in the Jordan, what happened? The waters receded. Isn't that what it says? Listen to what it says over in chapter 3. Not only did they recede, it's the manner in which they receded. In chapter 3, looking over at verse 13 through 15, and it shall come to pass as soon as the sole of the feet of the priest that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters that come down from above shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass that when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all its banks at the time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from above and rose up rose up in a heap very far, even from the city of Adam. That is besides Zaratan. And those that came down to the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, they failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. Now, you have to understand some of the geographical event here. If you understand the city of Adam, if you know the geography here down at the Jordan, we're talking about 20 miles up the river. 20 miles up the river, God tells the water to stop and become a heap. Now, I don't know, saints, if we had a wall of water right on the side of the people on each side so that when they crossed over, they could see a wall of water. I have the feeling that what happens is the water dried up several miles up the way, and then there was a heap of wall of water going all the way up to the city of Adam and draining over into the salt sea so that the ground was completely dry before they crossed over. You believe God could do that? That's what he had to do. That's what he had to do. Now, the ark goes into the water first. Who does the ark represent? The Lord Jesus. You got that? The Lord Jesus. The ark represents God. It represents Christ. This is good news for a sinner today. I want you to hear me now. See, the River Jordan is very significant too. But in order for the River Jordan to divide, to separate itself, for the people to cross over, the ark has to go in. Joshua knew this. This was God's plan all the time. This is why process is so very important. And so Joshua tells the priest, you go into the river. And these priests bear the ark into the midst of Jordan. As soon as they touch the water, it starts backing up. They go all the way into the midst of Jordan. And guess what they do? They stand there. You got that? Is that hard to do? Listen. Two men bear the ark. We talked about this last night in the men's meeting. Two men bear the ark in the front, two in the back. They go smack dab into the middle of Jordan, and they stand there. And the waters recede. The people are, 2,000 cubits away. They see this happening. And then Joshua tells them to proceed across the water. They proceed across the water because the ark is in the midst of the river. Now, what does the River Jordan signify? It signifies sin and death. I heard somebody say that. Sin and death. It signifies affliction. It signifies the curse and the wrath of God upon our souls. Isn't that right? And here, this river is working its way all the way back up to where? The city Adam. You heard that before? The scripture says, for by one man, what entered into the world? And death by sin, so that all have what? The river is backing all the way up to the beginning. Now, that word Adam is the same word Adam in Genesis 3:17. Now, I know that we are merely talking about a physical miracle here, but we're dealing with redemption here. And this is very important, because in order for me to cross over Jordan into the promised land, Jesus has to enter into the river. And so the ark enters into the river and it sits there. That ark, as we have learned, represents God's covenant, his pact for his people. We talked about this as we were dealing with the whole building of the tabernacle. When you look at the Ark of the Covenant, there are two things you need to understand. The Ark of the Covenant represents God's righteousness, his holy, impeccable character and nature. In the Ark of the Covenant is the broken law. Isn't that right? In the Ark of the Covenant is the manna in that golden bowl, that manna. Now, that manna represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. In the Ark of the Covenant is Aaron's rod that what? Budded. That represents Jesus as the chosen high priest of his people. And we learned last night that that Ark of the Covenant represented God as king over his people. But also in the Ark of the Covenant is not only the testimony of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, but the Ark of the Covenant testifies to your sinfulness and mine. Isn't that true? Every point of that Ark teaches us something about our sinfulness. What do we know about the law of God, saints? We broke it. Didn't we break his Ten Commandments? God told Moses after the children of Israel broke the Ten Commandments, make another set of tables and stick them in the ark. Isn't that what he said? What do we know about the manna? We know that even though it came down, Israel complained about it, didn't they? They rebelled against God because they didn't like this thing called God's manna. And ultimately, they crucified God's manna, didn't they? So here's what we understand about the Ark of the Covenant. It gives us a testimony of two truths. God's righteous and we're sinful. Will you hear what I'm saying? This is the gospel. God's righteous and we're sinful. But saints, the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man was met in one place, in the ark. Who is that ark? Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? And so then Jesus Christ, represented in the ark, goes into the midst of Jordan and sits there. And you know what happens? He makes it possible for all of God's people to pass over. That's why we preach salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's why we preach salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy hath he what? Saved us. So we see that the priests have obeyed Joshua. They go down into the water, and in the waters recede. And now all the people pass over. Now, I'm making emphasis on that, because not some of the people passed over, all of them passed over. Not most of the people passed over, all of them passed over. Do you believe that? I remember telling you a few months ago as we were dealing with the numbers, how many people came out of Egypt and how many people would go into the promised land. And the numbers are here in your account. You don't have to go there. In Exodus chapter 12, around verse 37, it was marked out that there were 600,000 men plus women and children who came out of Egypt. Everybody that God had ordained to come out of Egypt came out. If you go to the book of Numbers, and it's in our account concerning that too, in the book of Numbers, it will tell you precisely how many people came out of the wilderness into the promised land. You know how many it was? 600,000 men. Plus women and children. There wasn't one person for whom God had determined to come out of Egypt to go into the promised land that God missed. The same number that came out of Egypt went into the promised land. Some of y'all know what I'm getting at, don't you? Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, and this is the will of him that sent me, of all that the Father hath given me, what? I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Isn't that good? See, I want you to understand, you may not be able to appreciate this, but I'm hoping you will in a moment. I appreciate this because I know how much a rabble rouser those group of Hebrew people were. They were a bunch of sinners. They're not like you, but they were a bunch of sinners. And they all should have perished in the wilderness, shouldn't they? They all should have perished. Every one of them should have perished. And I don't know about you, but if you were to look carefully, even at the children who were younger, who were destined to cross over, they were just as sinful as their parents. They were just as unbelieving, just as rebellious, just as doubtful as their parents. But why did God bring them into the promised land? Because he promised his son that he would have a people for himself. And you and I, if we believe the gospel, are merely objects of his grace. Hear me now. We don't cross over because of who we are or what we do. We cross over because of who he is and what he did. And the manner in which they cross over is also unique, because I want you to understand something. The children of Israel have a very great privilege this day. Point number one, the Ark of the Covenant, of which I've made mention of several times now, because the text makes mention of the Ark of the Covenant several times. The children of Israel, particularly these 20 and under, they never saw the Ark. Will you hear me for a moment? They were in the wilderness all that time, worshiping God week in and week out in the tabernacle. But the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, wasn't it? And the only person that could see the Ark of the Covenant was the high priest once a year. Listen to me. Everyone else was told what the Ark looked like. And then you had to make up your own ideas of what that meant. The Ark was a mystery to all the children of Israel. It was a mystery to the Levites. It was a mystery to the Aaronites. It was only seen by the high priest. You understand what I'm getting at? And even though Israel made several encampments, 42 to be exact, according to Numbers 33, do you know what the instructions were when they were to carry the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was to be covered over with badger skin, so that as they journeyed from one camp to the next, no one ever saw the Ark. Are you ready for this? If you will see the Ark of the Covenant, and Joshua said in Joshua chapter 3, around verse 4, when you see the Ark, isn't that what he said? When you see the Ark of the Covenant, if you will see the Ark of the Covenant, folks, you're going to have to see the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of Jordan. Are you hearing what I'm saying? If you're going to see the Ark of the Covenant, you're going to have to see the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of Jordan. Now, what did we learn the Ark represented? Jesus, God's righteousness, man's sinfulness, wrapped up in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? He who knew no sin became what? Sin for us. He assumed a sinful nature in order to condemn sin in the flesh. So we have wrapped up in hypostatic union the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who is able to be righteous and the substitute for sinners at the same time. But you can't see him until you enter the Jordan. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Follow this now. This is very important now. Very important, because we're going to talk about here in a moment the significance of the Jordan event. Imagine 1.8 million people. I really want to try to drive this home. Sitting at the brink of Jordan. 1.8 million. And Joshua says to the people, do not move until you see the Ark of the Covenant 2,000 cubits ahead of you in the midst of Jordan. And once you see it in Jordan, follow me, saints. Once you see it in Jordan, then I want you to get up and go after it. Can you imagine all 1.8 million just marching down? And as they're marching down, guess what? They're seeing the miracles of God. The river is just spreading. And they're crossing that river. They're crossing that river. Now, follow me, saints. They're acting in obedience, aren't they? Because God said, go over. Crossing the Jordan is equivalent to believing the gospel. Crossing the Jordan is equivalent to believing Christ. Crossing the Jordan is equivalent to looking to Christ alone as the sinner substitute. Am I making some sense? Now watch this now. As you cross Jordan, guess what you get to see? The Ark of the Covenant. As they all pass by, each one of them get to see the Ark. They never saw the Ark before. Am I making some sense? They never saw the Ark before. They get to see the Ark in unveiled, full disclosure. All 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet long, 3.5 feet long. They get to see the gold. They get to see the cherubim over the Ark. They get to see the staves that held the Ark. They get a vision of the Ark that you can't get unless you go into Jordan. Am I making some sense? This is what God meant when he said to Joshua, this day will I glorify you. This day will I magnify you in the eyes of the children of Israel. This day will they know that as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. And here I'm trying to get you to understand something by way of application. Men and women can hear things about Christ. You can be taught didactically truth about our Savior. You can read the scriptures and you can even learn the doctrines of grace. But until you enter into the Jordan, you won't see his glory. This is just true. Am I making some sense? All right, now let me ask you the next question. What is entering into the Jordan significant of? We said the Jordan represents sin. It represents death. Isn't that right? For us to enter into Jordan means you and I have to die. Isn't that right? It represents our death. Do you believe that? We are voluntarily entering into death in order to see God's glory. Now, if it signifies death, and the word Jordan in the Hebrew, if you want to write this down, the word Jordan in Hebrew means to descend. Literally, it means to descend. If it signifies death, what's the doctrine being taught here? Anyone know? Baptism. Write this down. The doctrine being taught right now is baptism. You believe that? It's very clear. It's very clear. Can you see it? Watch it now. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says what? Know ye not, as many of us as were what? Baptized into Christ have what? Entered into his what? Death. We entered into his death. Next week, a number of you are going to, by emblem, picture the very thing I'm preaching today. Do you see it? See, that whole group of Israelites, all 600,000 plus of them, represent God's people. Do you know that? They represent every one of God's elect. They represent everyone for whom Christ died. Guess what? Christ went in first. Did he? I love it. John chapter 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know what? He says, you know the way I go. You know the way Christ went? The way of the what? Cross. And he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. Isn't that right? Isn't this amazing? In this Old Testament historical account, we have the liturgy or the doctrine of the death of Jesus Christ crossing the Jordan. Can you see it? Am I stretching this? Or is it clear? In order for us to cross over out of the wilderness into the promises of God, you've got to be in Christ. Am I making some sense? In order for us to cross over, Christ has to die for us first. And so what we see here are the people have the privilege of, through the obedience of faith, to cross over Jordan. And as they cross over, they see God's glory. Now tell me something, saints. Isn't it true that the only way we're going to see God's glory is in the crucified Christ? You might love the philosophical Christ. You might even enjoy the Christ of miracles. You might even enjoy the loving Christ, the one who has a perfect nature. And, you know, he loves and serves God in impeccable obedience. We all are attracted by the character and nature of Jesus Christ, aren't we? But do you know Christ's perfect righteousness, his perfect character, his perfect obedience to the Father means nothing to us unless he's crucified? Unless he enters into Jordan first. Are you following what I'm saying? And so the people of Israel, when I said that were at the brink, they were at the brink of a major transition. They had that foreshadowed, or rather this, in this sense, it would be anticipated in the future by Naaman's going into the water being baptized. By the children of Israel going into the waters being baptized under John the Baptist. And by Jesus going into the Jordan and being baptized by John the Baptist. And God confirming the significance of the river. The doctrine in view is indeed baptism. Baptism teaches us that the sinner who looks to Christ and trusts Christ, when Christ died on Calvary's tree, guess what? They did too. Isn't that a glorious doctrine? Now, some of you saved folk may not be right rejoicing in this, but let me ask the question. Is there a sinner in the house who needs a Savior? I've got one hand up. Is there a person, listen to me now, is there a person here who knows what you are? You're like me. You're a sinner. And you know, apart from the mercy of God, you deserve his wrath. You and I got good sense. The rest of the folk don't. Listen to me now. Will you listen to me as I begin to wrap this up? Listen carefully to me. I want you to hear this. Your only hope and my only hope is that we identify with this one who has already gone into the Jordan for us. Did you get that? if right now by faith you can see this Christ that I'm preaching, don't move. Stay right where you are. I don't want no decisions for Jesus. Don't want you coming up to the altar. Don't want you praying the sinner's prayer. I don't want you promising anything. Just listen to me now. I'm talking to real sinners. I'm not talking to church folk. I'm talking to real sinners. Listen to me right now. If you see the Ark of the Covenant by faith in your heart right now, just do one thing. Go after it. Just go after it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Just go after it. I didn't say go to church. You can come to church, but I didn't say go to church. I didn't say learn doctrine. You need to learn doctrine, but I didn't say learn doctrine. I said that if you see Christ in him crucified right now, just go after it. Believe him. Believe him. See, some of you need to be delivered today. I know that. We all need to be delivered constantly. That's why we preach him all the time. And the children of Israel needed to be delivered from their wilderness sojourning. They needed to be delivered from being nomads. They needed to be delivered from an aimless circling in the wilderness with no purpose in life. They needed to be delivered from that. You do too. I do too. The only way we're going to be delivered is through this river called Jordan. And by this one who entered into the river for us. His name is what? Jesus Christ. Now watch this now. Watch this now. I want to wrap this up this way. It's in our outline. In your outline, it has four glorious truths. Four glorious truths. In my outline, I have seven glorious truths. It's early enough. I can give you all seven. Here's the first of the four glorious truths. Listen carefully to me. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ that makes it possible for sinners to pass from death to life. Did you get that? That's seen in our text. I want you to hear this now. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ that makes it possible for sinners to pass from death to life. Religion won't save you. Forms of religion won't save you. Right doctrine won't save you. Zeal won't save you. Knowledge won't save you. Penance won't save you. Some of you have been in penance for years, trying to get your heart right with God. Listen to me. That won't save you. The only thing that's going to save us is a crucified Christ. But that Christ has to be preached, doesn't he? All right, let's see the picture now. When God commanded Joshua to cross over, Joshua commanded the officers to tell everybody to be sanctified. Then Joshua told the priest, you priest, I want you to bear the Ark of the Covenant. And I want you to go down right into the midst of the Jordan. Isn't that what he said? Now, you know, they bore that Ark of the Covenant, according to the law, on two staves. You know that, right? On two staves. Those staves I've shared with you before are two fundamental doctrines. The first is obedience. The second is faith. Or you can call it faith and obedience. It is the obedience of faith. Romans 16:25 says we command all men to believe the gospel according to the obedience of faith. Here's the point. You have to believe the gospel. You have to trust Christ for your salvation. Now watch this now. And the ones who are exalting the ark, they do too. They do too. Now watch this. See, if I tell you to cross over Jordan, and yet I stand back and say, no, I won't cross over. I'm just let you cross over. I'm telling you to believe something that I don't believe. Are you ready? But God's called me to preach the gospel. So here's what I do. I, by the grace of God, as a Levite, take the ark. And I stand smack dab in the middle of Jordan, right along with my other preacher gospel brethren. And here's what we do. We just stand there. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We stand there. Watch this. Now, this is simple. See, God doesn't require rocket scientists to preach the gospel. He doesn't require engineers to preach the gospel. It doesn't take a whole lot to hold a pole. My job is to simply stand right here and let the ark be seen. Isn't that good? Now watch this now. Stand there and don't do anything else. We believe that it's through the preaching of the gospel that not only are sinners saved, all sinners are saved. Everyone for whom Christ died shall be saved this way. By preachers obediently standing, lifting up the ark. Did you get that? Now watch this now. They don't only stand and lift up the ark. They stand in the midst of Jordan lifting up the ark, which means they have to be a first partaker of the power of the gospel. Am I making some sense? You Levites who represent faithful gospel preachers, you exalt the ark, but you better step in first. You put your foot by faith on the brink of Jordan and you watch Jordan move, and then you go all the way in the middle of Jordan and you stay there and you keep preaching the same message week in and week out, month in and month out, until all of God's people do what? Pass clean over. Did you get that? No new programs. No new methods. No innovation. People not getting saved by songs. They're not getting saved by different techniques. They're not getting saved by discussions. They're not getting saved by testimonies. They're not getting saved by anything but the preaching of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? And so what the priests did was they entered into Jordan and they stayed there until everyone crossed over. And what it's teaching us is the perfection of the preaching of the gospel. That is, Christ not was crucified for us. Christ is crucified for us. And it becomes for us the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Thirdly, in the preaching of the gospel, God's glory is manifested. We know this, don't we? We know that when the gospel is preached, men and women can see Christ for who he is. Fourthly, in the preaching of the gospel, God honors that gospel, Brother Mac, to open up the river, to open up Jordan, and let sinners come across. Do you hear what I'm saying? He said, exalt my son, lift up my son, preach Christ. Just keep preaching Christ until they all come across. Every one of them, until they all come across. Now, what's going on with the stones? Remember that in chapter 4? Go there with me. I want you to see this. We'll wrap this up. In chapter 4, it tells us, it came to pass that when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua and said, now you take 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. What's that all about? Why do that? Well, the Jordan is dry now. You can go in. And when you go in, you take 12 stones, not 13, not 11, 12. Because each stone represented each what? Tribe. Each man represented each tribe. We are, in the Old Testament system, dealing with a patriarchal system. And so the heads of the nations represented the nations. They represented the people. So they went in and they all took a stone out of Jordan. Listen to me, saints. You couldn't do that while the river was overflowing. They took each one of them a stone out of Jordan over into Gilgal, and they placed the stone. Joshua said in Joshua chapter 4 that he pitched the stones. And remember what it said? When the children of Israel inquire of the Lord, what are these stones all about? What were they supposed to say? These stones are a memorial to remind you what God did for you when he brought you through the River Jordan into the promises of God. Isn't that right? Who do those stones represent? The people of God. Are you ready? They represent sinners who have been raised from the dead. They represent chosen sinners who are now living stones in the temple of God Almighty, who have been raised from the dead. See, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were under the wrath of God. But we have passed from death to life through the Lord Jesus now. So Joshua says, take out 12 stones and set them on the side. You know what he also said? Take 12 other stones and place them in the river. Look down at verse 9. I'll start at verse 8. And the children of Israel did as Joshua commanded, took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan as the Lord had spoke, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and they laid them down. Verse 9. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. Look at verse 10. I love this. For the priest which bare the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people haste and they passed over. Isn't that good? And you know what happens? These priests are doing their job and this one job and all that is exalting Christ. And the people pass over. And once the people pass over, the Jordan is still dry. Joshua's okay. Now drop in the 12 stones. He drops in the 12 stones. And then he tells the priest, now it's your turn. Move out. And the priests move out. You know why? Because the priests have to be saved too. The priests represent the people. The 12 tribesmen represent the people. And the waters immediately overflow as soon as the priests come out. Isn't that right? Isn't that what the text says? Immediately, as soon as the priests come out, the waters overflow again. Is this not indicating the importance of the preaching of the gospel? Is this not indicating the importance of the obedience of faith? Is this not indicating the importance of the exclusive rights of Jesus as Savior of his people? Is this not indicating how important it is for us to stay on point when it comes to the salvation of sinners? If we're going to see sinners saved, all the way saved, we can't change our program. See, this is big to God. It's big to me. I hope it's big to you. They all passed over safely. They all passed over safely. And now those 12 stones on the outside become a memorial. See, chapter 3 is the crucifixion of Christ and our death in him. That was a once for all act, never to be repeated again. The Jordan will never again dry up in the literal sense in which it did. The people will never again literally cross over Jordan again. Christ died one time. For by one offering, one sacrifice, has he forever put away sins for those who are sanctified. You know that, right? One time Christ died. But do you know how often we remember his death? Every time we preach the gospel. Today, we're about to remember his death. Isn't that right? In the Lord's table, we're about to remember the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We are going to remember these things, that he's a great Savior. We're great sinners. I hope I have no argument with that from you. You are a great sinner. That when Christ died, listen to me, he put away all of our sins. Do you believe that? See, this is what we need to remember, that the Jordan was dried up all the way to Adam, all the way back to Adam. Everyone in Adam who are in Christ had access to enter into the promise. Now, I want you to get this, because this is important, and we won't be able to develop this today. We have moved from death to life. We have moved from the wilderness to the promised land. Do you know they're in the promised land now, Brother Mac? They're there. God fulfilled his promise. They're there. What that means now, and you don't see this, but in chapter 3, around verse 9, the last verse, verse 17, it says, and all the people clean passed over. In the Hebrew, the word is, the Hebrew word there is distinctly different from other, the word is goy. Generally in the Hebrew, we have for the heathen or the Gentiles, the word goyim. Hebrew people know that, isn't that right? The idea of goyim is the idea of nations, people groups who have a certain territory, a certain possession, a certain land. Do you know the Israelites are called goyim here in verse 17 and in verse 1 of chapter 4? And all the goyim passed over. What are you talking about, preacher? Here's what I'm saying. Until they actually landed on Canaan, they didn't have their possession. They were just a traveling people. They were just a group of nomads. They had promises that were given to them, but the promises weren't realized. You and I, until we come to know God in Christ, we're just wandering sinners. We may be chosen of God, but we're wandering sinners. Until we come to know God in Christ, until we see that when Christ died, we died, and when he rose, we rose too. Until that experience occurs by faith, by the power of the Spirit of God, you and I are not a nation. But once it happens, guess what? We're a nation now. That's why Peter could say, you're a holy nation, a peculiar people. You are lively stones in the temple of God. Now watch this. Ordained unto good works. Now the people of Israel are over in Jordan. And over in the land of Canaan, having crossed Jordan. What we are going to come to see in weeks to come, saints, are beautiful pictures of the success of possessing the land while as Joshua is with the people. The book of Joshua is going to show us this marvelous accomplishment of God's promises to the children of Israel. That's what he said in chapter 1 to Joshua. Joshua, you're going to take the land. Joshua, we're going to drive out all the inhabitants. Joshua, you're going to divide the inheritance to the people. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That it was without equivocation. There was no doubt. After Joshua dies, that's when the people get in trouble. And the lessons are going to be worthy of our hearing. Because as long as we keep preaching Christ, as long as we keep exalting Christ, as long as Christ is present by his spirit, by his grace in the gospel, then we possess the land. But let Joshua die. Let Christ die. Stop preaching Christ. And you'll see all kind of trouble happen to the people of God. Are you hearing me? So you remember the one who went in before you? And listen to me. I mean this to those of you who don't know our Savior today. Go after him. And it's simple. Just go after him by faith. Don't be doubtful. Don't be fearful. Don't worry about, well, what about all my sin and my evil? He's a great Savior. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you believe that? We're about to observe the Lord's table. And those of you who are believers, you are welcome to join us at the Lord's table. The Lord's table is going to teach us once again that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, which proceeds out of God's mouth. And man lives because Christ lives. So as we partake of the Lord's table, I want to encourage those of you who are believers, if you really trust Christ today, you're resting in his righteousness. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You're not looking to your own good works. You can partake. If you believe you're saved by something you did, something you're doing, or something you will do, you don't get to partake. The table is for sinners who are looking to Christ alone. Amen.